Perhaps this morning you're here as a guest with us and you're hearing the pastoral prayer and you're hearing these words, these crazy Latin words. What in the world does sola mean and all of that? This morning we remember the quincentennial, there's a word for you, the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, formal inception of the magisterial Reformation. On this Reformation Sunday, what could we possibly share that would honor and bring dignity to a celebration on this day? Well, I don't think I can do much better than what theologians consider the most important chapter in the Bible. How's that for an introduction? Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. The title of the message this morning, What Did We Recover in the Reformation? If you've come this morning as a guest with us, come without a copy of God's Word. We've provided one for you there in the pew. If you will take that Bible and open it to page 1118, you can follow along with us this morning. And do keep that Bible open because you'll want to follow along in the argument and what I call the holy logic of God as we look at this passage before us this morning. But maybe as you leave here this morning, you are going back to a home where you don't own a Bible. On behalf of our church, I would like to offer you that Bible. The one you have in your lap, please take it as a gift from our church. We really mean it. We really want you to take it, and here's why. This very book that we're going to study this morning, the book of Romans, says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. As you take that Bible, we're going to pray that you'll read it, and that you will come to know the Christ that it speaks of, and that you will give your life to love, honor, and serve Him. Take that Bible, please, as a gift from our church. But do bring it back with you next Sunday. We don't want it back. It's a gift. It's yours. But we'd love the privilege of studying it with you. Okay? Romans chapter 3. Before we look into God's Word this morning, let us bow in prayer one last time. Father, I ask this morning that by your Holy Spirit you would show us Christ. Lord, as the old hymn says, I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. The gospel is what my soul needs to hear, Lord. We as Christians gathered in this place today, what we need to hear is the saving and sanctifying gospel of Jesus Christ. We can honor the Reformation in no better way than to proclaim the gospel. But in your grace, Lord, there is no doubt in my mind that you have brought and sat among us those who do not know Jesus Christ. And they, like we, need to hear nothing but the gospel. I love to tell the story, for some have never heard the story of redeeming love from God's own holy word. Oh God, may we just make your word clear today. What we ask for is clarity. May the service be forgotten. May the preacher be forgotten. You never promised to bless a preacher. What you promised to bless was your word. And so we ask that what will remain of this day is your word, both in its inscripturated and in its incarnate form. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. What is it that we celebrate on this Sunday? Why is it that on the Sunday before October 31st, we have to sing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God? In fact, so much so, we're going to sing it again at 2 o'clock. Why is it that on the Sunday before October 31st, we have to read Psalm 46. Why is it that on the Sunday before October 31st, we have to sing about grace and faith and Christ and the glory of God? The Scriptures. Why is it that on the Sunday before October 31st, we must pause whatever we're doing to focus on the recovery of the gospel in the 16th century Protestant Reformation? Well, the answer is quite simply, what we celebrate is God's grace to us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know the story quite well by now. We're five Sundays in. A young Augustinian monk with a sharp mind and an inquisitive spirit was given the task of preaching and teaching in the little village of Wittenberg. While teaching Romans during the week and preaching the Psalms on Sunday, Martin Luther was struck, one, by the psalmist's insistence that all of life be aimed at the glory of God, and two, Paul's unusual quotation of the prophet, the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk in Romans chapter 1, namely that the righteous will live by his faith. The just shall live by his faith. This was uncharted waters for Luther. For the fullness of his theological training had been centered on the concept that righteousness is accrued by faith, yes, in tandem with our good works. And so while wrestling with this, he went to talk to his superior at the University of Wittenberg, who sent him on an errand to Rome. Of course, knowing Luther, he knew that Luther was going to study while he was in Rome, and study Luther did. The more he pored over the Greek text of Romans 1 and the Hebrew text of Habakkuk 2 that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 1, the more he realized that the Bible was not teaching that righteousness is gained by penance, but rather by repentance. In the library of Rudolstadt in Germany, a glass case holds a letter written by Luther's youngest son, named Paul, be it said. No, my son wasn't named after Luther's son, okay? And the letter reads this: "In the year 1544, my dearest father, in the presence of us all, narrated the whole story of his journey to Rome. He acknowledged with great joy that in that city, through the Spirit of Jesus Christ, he had come to the knowledge of the truth of the everlasting gospel. It happened this way. As he repeated his prayers on the Lateran staircase, the words of the prophet Habakkuk came suddenly to his mind, 'The just shall live by his faith.' Thereupon he ceased his prayers, returned to Wittenberg, and took this as his chief foundation of all his doctrine." The rest of the story is so familiar. Luther locked himself in his quarters for a few days and emerged on the 31st of October, the eve of All Saints' Day. The Hallowed Eve, by the way, if you ever wonder where that word comes from, the Hallowed Eve. He emerged on October 31st, 1517, to nail a document that we call the 95 Theses to the church door. From that day, the message of the Reformation spread like wildfire. What was this message? What was the message of the Reformation? The message is that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone. And we get that message only through God's Word, the Bible. And if salvation from beginning to end is all the work of God, then only God gets all the glory. It seems right then this morning on this Reformation Sunday that we should return ad fontes to the fountain. Return to the fountain, the book of Romans. And when you find the purpose statement for any book of the Bible, it is important that you set it as the backdrop for every other passage in that book. You know of which we speak if you're a home folk here this morning. We've been preaching through the Gospel of John, trying to preach through the Gospel of John. It's been very difficult to preach through the Gospel of John. But trying to preach through the Gospel of John, and every Sunday that we preach through the Gospel of John, what text do we bring up? Chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Many other things did Jesus in the sight of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, these have been deliberately chosen, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and that believing you may have life in His name. And that text becomes the backdrop against which we must interpret every other text in the Gospel of John. Well, Romans has one too. Romans has one too. And Paul states it right up front. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. It is faith from beginning to end. For as it's written, the righteous man will live by his faith. If you're going to understand the gospel in general and the book of Romans in particular, you must begin to understand this concept of the righteousness of God. It's very important. In fact, it's so important that Paul mentions it 69 times in this letter alone. I think he's trying to tell us something, isn't he? And here he tells us what it means. The gospel is not about us being righteous enough, because we never will be. This, of course, was Luther's great conundrum. How righteous is righteous enough? And if I can't get past my, listen now, if I can't get past my sinfulness, then a God who requires righteousness of me is just plain mean. This is what brought Luther to the point of saying, love God? I didn't love God. I hated God because He required righteousness of which I was not capable. Loved ones, Luther was right. We are not capable of a righteousness that pleases God. And that's why God provided His own righteousness for us in the person of Jesus Christ and imputes it to us in justification at the cross. Beloved, that's the gospel. Now, how do we get there? Come with me into the text of Romans chapter 3. And let's see the beauty of the gospel. I can't think of anything more apropos to proclaim this morning than the gospel. And what I want you to know about the gospel is it's really founded in two realities. Two realities. We talk about the word gospel. You know by now that that word in the Greek New Testament really has to do with a proclamation of good news, good tidings of great joy, right? With the angels, we'll talk about that in a few weeks. Yes, Christmas is just a few weeks away. Thought I'd remind you of that. Good tidings of great joy. You know what that word is? Euangelion. It's gospel. We proclaim gospel to you, good news to you. But can we face a reality here this morning? And that is simply this, that the good news of the gospel is not good news at all until we understand how bad the bad news is. Because, you know, hey, if I'm just basically good and I can maybe add a little God to my life, Jesus to my life, well, maybe I need to think about this a little bit. But if I am dead in my trespasses and sins, beloved, before we understand the good news, we have to know how bad the bad news is. And so first of all, this morning, I'd like for you to see the bad news that nobody wants to hear. The bad news that nobody wants to hear. And we read it in verses 9 and following. Note your Bible. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it's written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now I ask you, can any text of Scripture be more indicative of the world in which we live today, right? Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Listen to this now. For by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. When you hang the basic philosophical bias of the postmodern world against what the Bible teaches, we find that they are at odds where it concerns the plight of man. When you ask the basic man on the street what he thinks about himself and you and his fellow man, you know what he's going to say? Well, you know, we're basically what? Good. I mean, after all, I never murdered anybody. I take good care of my wife. I give my children the childhood I never had. I pay my taxes. I worked at a soup kitchen once. I dropped my change in the Salvation Army bucket at Christmas time. I even kissed my mother-in-law last time she came to visit. My mother-in-law's here this morning. Maybe you should have changed that illustration. Let's take that conversation one step further and ask this, our man on the street. So then, here's my question. Is all of that, you didn't murder anybody, you volunteered, is all of that going to be righteous enough to find some sort of pleasure in God? Well, what's his answer? His answer is going to come back. You know it because people have said it to you. Well, you know, I just feel that if my good outweighs my bad, then yeah, I'll get in. But beloved, what does the Bible say? It's interesting that our man on the street goes immediately to what? A morality-based acceptance before God. But what the Bible brings in is not morality-based. Interestingly enough, what Paul brings up here is an ethnicity-based acceptance before God. You see, the Jews, in context here, thought that they had a pass because they were the Jews. They were Abraham's kinsmen according to the flesh. So Paul comes in to say that it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, we're all guilty before God. That's the first couple of chapters of the book of Romans. He brings the Jews before the judgment bar of God, and he proclaims them guilty. Then he brings the Gentiles before the judgment bar of God, and he proclaims them guilty. And just in case you think you're something other than a Jew or a Gentile, he brings all men before the judgment bar of God, and he proclaims us guilty. Look at the superlative language that he uses here. Look at verse 10. All, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Look at verse 10 again. None is righteous, no, not one. Look at verse 12. All have turned aside. No one does good, not even one. Y'all, that's bad news. That's bad news indeed. You'd think that if there was one group of people who had an in with God, it would be His chosen people, the Jews. I mean, from Genesis chapter 12 on, it was the Israelites who were to most fully display the glory of God, first of all among themselves, and then to the nations. I mean, they were given God's rules. They were given God's presence in the tabernacle and then later on in the temple. They were given the prophets. They were allowed kings. They had every opportunity afforded them. But listen, none of this warranted God's favor. Why? Because they were inherently sinful. Yes, they had been given God's rules, but they didn't follow them. Yes, they had been given God's presence in the tabernacle and in the temple, but they didn't act like they wanted Him in their midst. Yes, they had been given the prophets, but they didn't heed their messages. Yes, they'd been allowed kings, but hardly any of them honored God. Not even God's covenant people could keep His covenant. And what's worse, they were tasked by God not only to share His glory among themselves, but with the nations, the Gentiles. But instead of spreading God's message of hope and deliverance from sin to the world, they became conceited. They became introverted. By the way, the early church was not immune to this stuff. Read the book of Acts. So now we have a problem. The people tasked with bearing God's glory to the whole world have decided to keep the message to themselves, deeming the dogs, that's what Jews call Gentiles, the dogs, unworthy of such a message. So what do the Gentiles do? What do the Gentiles have? Well, all you have left, if you don't have gospel, all you have left is some kind of morality-based acceptance before God. But at the end of the day, it always becomes a false morality. And that's exactly where we find ourselves today, lo, these thousands of years later. And so we ask our man on the street why God should let him into His heaven, and his answer is so ludicrous as, well, if my good outweighs my bad. But the Bible says something very poignant at this point. It says that the righteous deeds that we think will gain us favor with God are nothing more than filthy rags. In polite mixed company, I would not dare tell you what that term means. But if you want to know, come see me after church. But it's not pleasant. But here's what I want you to note very, very carefully. So many people misquote Isaiah 64. They say, oh, all of our sins are as filthy rags. Beloved, that's not what the Bible says at all. That's not what Isaiah says at all. What he says is our righteousnesses, the best that we have to offer before God, is filthy rags. Not our sinfulness, but our goodness. The best that we have to offer before God is filth at best. Now you understand why I say this is the bad news that nobody wants to hear, right? We like to think that we're acceptable before God. In fact, a few of us even like to think that He should be pretty pleased to have us. But God's standard is His perfect Son, Jesus. When we try to make ourselves look good, what do? We play the oldest trick in the book, right? We look around us, find somebody worse than us, and go, well, I'm better than that guy. But can I remind us of something this morning? Beloved, that guy is not God's standard. His standard is His perfect and righteous and holy Son, Jesus Christ. And no matter how good we may be compared to old so-and-so, we are less than nothing when held against the perfect standard of Christ. And I got to tell you this morning, that's bad news indeed. But it's where we must get if there's going to be anything like good news for us. My dad used to say the hard work of the gospel is getting people lost. I'm just going to be quiet for a moment, let that sink in. The hard work of the gospel is getting people lost. If I could convince people they're lost, I could get them to Christ. That ain't the problem. The problem is convincing people that they're helpless and hopeless without God and without hope in this world. But once we've understood how bad the bad news is, that we can do nothing to curry God's favor, now we have a backdrop against which we can understand how good the good news is. So not only do we see this morning the bad news that nobody wants to hear, but secondly, we see the good news that everyone must hear. The good news that everyone must hear. But now. Oh, what a marvelous, marvelous transition in the book of Romans. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, let me say just a moment. Let me begin here by saying there are probably 12 to 15 to 100 sermons in Romans 3, verses 21 to 26. So I am not here this morning to plumb its depths, okay? But there is enough here for us to begin to see that the gospel that we recovered in the 16th century Reformation is founded squarely on the Word of God. The gospel, as the Reformers saw it, was based in five realities, and they are all five to be found here in this, what John Murray called, the most important paragraph ever written. Do I have your attention? The most important paragraph ever written. That's a big claim, isn't it? Does it hold up? Let's find out. You see, the Bible tells us, and the Reformers recovered the gospel, that can only be found in the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone. Look at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although, now note this, the law and prophets bear witness to it. What righteousness? The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is that we are hopeless and helpless in sin. But God has provided both the hope and the help in Christ Jesus, and that must be received by faith, and it is only appropriated by faith alone. Loved ones, there is not a single solitary religion elsewhere in the world that tells you that's how you are made right. And in fact, most religions won't even give you any hope of having any satisfaction from your deity. No. We come then to the Christian Scriptures. Why do we start every Sunday sermon by giving away our pew Bibles? Why? Because we want you to have God's Word. Listen to me. You have no hope of salvation eternally apart from that book in your lap. You have no hope apart from this book. Because here and here alone is where you will find the message of redemption and deliverance and salvation. Here and here alone. And so we cry this morning, sola scriptura. The law and the prophets bear witness to it. Scripture alone. But secondly, the gospel is about grace alone. Salvation is by grace alone. Look at verse 24. We're justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. One of the most biblically faithful definitions of grace is precisely the one you've heard most of your life, many, many times. It is the unmerited favor of God. Notice it is unmerited. In other words, God gives it to us even though we've not earned it or deserve it. And that's exactly what Paul says. In fact, I love the way Paul says it. We are justified by His grace. Notice the next three words in your Bible. As a gift. Imagine the insult you would pay your husband or wife If on Christmas morning you received a marvelous gift, something you've wanted, and then you said, wow, honey, thank you so much, and you reach for your wallet and say, here, let me pay you for it. What an insult that would be to the gift. And yet, how much more when God gifts us His unmerited favor, and then we act like we could ever pay Him back. We insult His grace when we do that. No, beloved, relish in His grace. You say, how do I do that? Oh, it's simple. Mark down Romans chapter 12, verse 1. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, based on the mercies of God. What mercies of God? Well, the first eight chapters of Romans, you know, the mercies of God in the gospel that I've proclaimed to you for the first half of this book. I beseech you, based on the mercies, the gospel mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now listen, there's so much there, I don't have time to deal with it this morning, but listen, that passage is rooted deep. It is so steeped in Old Testament sacrificial language. Note what he's saying. He's saying, under the Old Covenant, there were two basic sacrifices. There was the propitiatory sacrifice, and there was the thank offering, or the dedicatory sacrifice, okay? There's two basic sacrifices. And when you went to have your sins atoned for, you always took two offerings. Why? You took the one to propitiate your sin, to cover over your sin for another year, but you took another one to offer as the thank offering when God accepted your propitiatory sacrifice. So what Paul is saying in Romans 12 is, look, Jesus has paid the propitiatory sacrifice once for all time. Now, I beseech you, based on that, based on the mercies of God in the gospel, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Sacrifice, there's the thank offering. Holy and acceptable to God, this is your... And the next word in the Greek is so important. It's the word from which we get our word logical. This is your logical response to what God has done. God has done so much for you in the gospel. He has grace gifted you His own righteousness through Jesus Christ in the gospel. Your reaction is what? Praise and thanksgiving. Praise and thanksgiving. Thirdly, salvation is based on the Word of God alone. It is by grace alone. It's in Christ alone. Look at verse 24. We're justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You see, it's not just faith in faith. It's not just faith for faith's sake. No, there's an object of our faith. Don't place your faith in some religion that serves a dead God. You don't have to. What your Creator offers you is the opportunity to love and serve and worship a living Lord. The Christianity that arises out of the Bible is the only, excuse the term, religion in the world that claims that claims a living Lord. Christ Jesus was prophesied in the Old Testament from the very beginning, Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman that would crush the head of that nasty serpent. Down through the long ages of the Old Covenant, God's people longed for a Redeemer, not always the right one, but longed for a Redeemer. And finally He came. And when He came, when God's timetable was right, Galatians 4, He came. Not the seed of a man, but the seed of a woman, so that we would know who He was. He lived a sinless life. He preached with unprecedented authority the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom of God. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He confounded the religious elite of the day. And so, they believed on Him. Well, I wish that's how the story ended. No. He lived a perfect sinless life. He preached with unprecedented authority the gospel of the kingdom. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He confounded the religious elite of the day. And they killed Him for it. But can I tell you something? We always say that as some sort of tragedy, and it is. They murdered their Messiah. They murdered their Maker. But can I tell you something? God's plan wasn't thwarted in the least. God's plan wasn't thwarted in the least. In fact, it was God's plan all along for Jesus to be killed But in Jesus' death, he was presenting himself as the final sacrifice to satisfy the righteous anger of God against our sinfulness. God accepted Jesus' sacrifice and gave evidence of that by raising him from the dead. The Bible teaches that 40 days later, God received Jesus back into heaven. But what the Bible teaches next is what's most wonderful. Listen now, can you imagine anything more wonderful than the good news of the cross and the resurrection? Can you imagine anything better than that? Listen carefully. The Bible says that God was so satisfied with the work of Jesus in paying our sin debt that all of Jesus' labor was finished. And he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God, the seat of honor. Listen, every religion in the world demands of you that you do. What we proclaim to you today from the Bible is that it is done. Rest in the grace of God, beloved. Fourthly, salvation is through faith alone. Look at verse 25. Whom God put forward, that word. Imagine with me that you're driving down the road and you see these big billboards on the side of the road. We call them billboards. They used to be called placards. Remember the guys that would walk around with the kind of A-frame kind of sign on their front and back and they're advertising something? We call that a placard. That's this Greek word. God publicly, forgive me, placarded Jesus. God put forward, placarded as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Faith is belief. Faith is trust. Listen, beloved, God is a gentleman and his word is more sure than anything we can imagine in this world. So when God says that if we will believe in him, if we will trust him, that our eternity is secure in him, he means it. And it cannot be trusted too securely. But our problem is we're so jaded by this world. Our ideas of faith and belief, and especially of trust, are tied to the unfaithfulness and the deceptiveness and spuriousness of our earthly relationships. But here is where we err at the most fundamental level, thinking that our Creator is anything like any of His creations. And in fact, that's something He had against Old Testament Israel. Remember, He said to them, "You thought I was altogether like you, but I'm not. I'm other than you. My ways are higher than you. My thoughts are higher than yours. You thought I was like you, but I'm not like you. I'm different than you." He is utterly trustworthy. In fact, the Bible says that even when we are faithless, he remains faithful still. Why? Because God cannot lie. 1 Timothy 6. If we're to have an eternity secured in God's own trustworthiness, we have to take him at his word. We have to believe. Lastly, now here's the thing. This is where today's sermon really starts. Everything up to this point has been introduction. So you can start my time now. Long introduction, really short sermon today. All of this is to God's glory alone. Look at verse 26. Halfway through 25. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. There's a word play there in the Passover. I'll show it to you some other time. It was to show his righteousness at the present time. Why? So that he might be both, get this now, this is it, this is everything. He might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Listen now. Listen, here is the essence of the gospel. God is too righteous. I cannot tolerate this view of God that is promulgated in like TV and cartoons and stuff, that God is just this grandfatherly figure with white flowing robes and a long beard, and he looks at us and goes, And he says, it's okay, come on in. You're good, you're good. God is too righteous for that, loved ones. He is too just for that. He is too just to let sin go. But listen, he is too good to let his creation die. So somehow we must find a way for God to be just and also justifier. How must that possibly be? It can only be in God himself. Why? Because he is just, because he has punished sin in the person of his Son. And he is justifier because when we place our faith in Jesus, now we are no longer in Adam, we are in Christ, and he has paid our sin debt, and we are forgiven. Now we have a right standing before God, and that is the gospel. But what I want you to notice is that it is God who told us the story. What I want you to notice is that it is God who provided the grace. What I want you to notice is that it is God who provided the righteousness in his Son, Jesus Christ. What I want you to notice is that it is God who provided the faith, Ephesians 2. Now listen, if salvation is by God's grace, through God's gift of faith, in God's gift of Christ's righteousness, and God's the one that told us the story, how dare we take any claim to ourselves? How dare we? No. No, it's to God's glory alone. So what about your heart here this morning? Have you been the recipient of God's great and magnanimous grace? Can you say with assurance that your faith, your trust, is in Christ's work of dying for your sins, raising from the dead, and satisfying God's righteousness, God's righteous wrath against you? Is that all you have? Are you singing with Top Lady, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." Is that all you have? Beloved, I want to give you good news here this morning, and that is this. If that's all you have, the good news is that's all you need. If that's all you have, it's all you need. What about those of us who are Christians this morning? I want you to take a few minutes and just think. Think about God's gift of grace. Think about God's gift of saving faith. Think about God's gift of righteousness in Jesus Christ. And what is our only logical response? It is nothing but praise and thanksgiving. Let's bow together, shall we? Father, I ask now that you would use your word. Lord, this really is all we have. Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross we cling. We are naked and we must come to thee for dress. We are helpless and we must look to thee for grace. We are foul, and it is to the fountain of your grace that we must fly. You must wash us, Savior, or we will die eternally. Thank you this morning for the gospel. Father, we ask you this morning that you would, by your Spirit, call the dead to life. Oh, Lamb of God, would you receive the reward of your sacrifice today? Oh, Lamb of God, Lord Jesus, would you be pleased to wash some by your blood today? And for those of us who know you, Lord, we ask that you would, by your Spirit and by your Word, remind us, bring us to full remembrance of the fullness of your grace. Remind us that there is not one saving and redemptive and righteous work that we can do. We are dead men. We cannot raise one finger to save ourselves. And that we would be thankful for your gift of saving faith. And would you, by your Spirit and your Word, remind us this morning of the righteousness, the gift of the righteousness of Christ this morning imputed to us at the cross. And may we bow in humble worship this morning, in praise, in adoration, as the old hymn says, in wonder, love, and praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.